his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. When you see that word transgression, just think of a line of demarcation, a clear line that's been drawn in the sand, and crossing that line is to transgress. So if the speed limit is 60, and you're going 61, you have transgressed that speed limit. It's a known law that you have, a known line that you have crossed. That's transgression when you see that word. And so he says, he goes on, verse 9, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, made his grave with the wicked. That means he was buried with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord, or God, to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise the Lord Jesus. God has put him, that's the Lord Jesus, to grief. When you shall make his soul, or when God shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, or in the hand of the Lord Jesus. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because Christ, Jesus, has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, this morning, as we've read your word, we understand and acknowledge that without you, that this is all meaningless. This is all just a religious exercise. This is all just formality. God, we look to you to take your word and make it meaningful to us this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts, that you'd give us eyes to see, a heart, Father, that sees, as our brother has just shared, that, Lord, that we would be seeing, and that with seeing we would believe, and that with believing we would see. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would be made loud and clear this morning, that you would be honored. Lord, that your Son, God, that your Son would be clearly put forth in the Scriptures. And that, Father, you would be pleased to change, to transform our lives, to build your church. And Lord, again, we look to you for all of this, and we ask your help in Jesus' name. You know, I really struggled this week as to what I'd be sharing this morning. Up until about yesterday, around 3 o'clock p.m., I was pretty sure I was going to be talking about something else completely different. But for whatever reason, I've felt redirected to come back to this passage. Again, something that would be very familiar to many of you that have grown up, what we would call going to church or attending meetings like these. And I guess to you, what I would say this morning, when we speak of the Lord Jesus, as we've sung many songs that have made reference to this person, who's more than just a person of history, but who's now a person that now sits today alive at God's right hand, seated, given a name that is above every other name, and at his name, the scripture says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's funny, the whole world on November 8th was glued to their TV to see who would be the next president of the United States, who would be the next leader of the free world, who would be the next commander-in-chief. Billions of people anxious, uncertain about what was going to happen, economic uncertainty, political uncertainty. And yet that same King Jesus sat on his throne, and he was untouched and unmoved and unbothered by what took place in the United States a few weeks ago. My wife is American, so of course I have to make reference to America at some point this morning. But all that is to say, we have a king that is infinite in glory. He is higher than the heavens. He sits on the throne of his glory. I'm not sharing with you poetry this morning. And when we look at this passage, please don't look at it as just a nice a poetic form of religious literature. Please understand these are the words of the living God. What I have in front of me, this publication, is arguably the most controversial publication in human history. All throughout the centuries, there's been no book that has been as banned, burnished, and been the subject to public scrutiny, has been criticized, has been subject to cynicism and criticism, and yet all throughout the centuries, it has not failed to stand by the graveside of all of its opponents. It is the living, breathing testimony of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It was the, actually, but we make reference to the President of the United States. It was actually the first President of the United States that was quoted as saying that it is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. And isn't it funny how many, many presidents that followed Mr. Washington have tried to do exactly that? You see, when in a world that's swirling, filled with opinions, filled with contradictory thoughts and concepts about God and what he's like and about Jesus, isn't it amazing that we have a steadfast and sure testimony that we can go to what he has said about himself, a text, a publication that has stood the test of time, that has been proven, that has been true, that is sure. And that this is where we can glean for us this is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. This is hope in the midst of the storm. Here is a foundation of certainty in a world that's filled with uncertainty. And so this morning, when I share from this Isaiah 53, please, again, not poetry, the words of the living God. When Isaiah was a prophet, the individual that wrote these words was a prophet. And when I use that word prophet, I'm sure most of you have heard that phrase before, that title. And what really, just for the sake of simplicity, all you need to think about when you think of a prophet is God's mailman, okay? God's delivery boy, God's messenger. The prophets were individuals that throughout the course of history, the scripture says that God spoke in times past in various ways through the prophets, to the fathers, the Jewish fathers, to the Hebrew nation. These were men that, as one has described, that were the emergency men sent to the children of Israel during the crisis hours of human history. When I say Israel, and when I make reference to the Hebrews or to the Jews, we have to understand that this Old Testament is all talking about the Jews. It makes reference to this very unique and specific group of people that were the descendants of a man by the name of Abraham, who then had Isaac and then Jacob after him. It was from their descendants that what we call the nation of Israel were formed. And the scripture tells us that God, it was to them that God committed his oracles. All that is to say, if God was going to reveal himself to the world, he was going to do it through Israel. If God was going to manifest himself to the world, it would be through Israel. If God was going to speak, it was firstly going to be through Israel. And he did so through the prophets, Isaiah being one of them. Now, Isaiah was a man who lived a life of great affliction. Again, he bore a very unique burden. Tradition says that he was sawn in half. He was a person with a very unpopular message. He would confront the Jewish nation and the other nations of the world around Israel and tell them that they had forsaken God, that they had forgotten their maker, that they had followed after what was right in their own eyes, and that they were in error and that they needed to come back to God, to humble themselves. And so God spoke through these prophets, but again, they were always people that swam upstream. There were always people that stood as one of the few testimonies in the sea of humanity that was going this way, wandering on the mountains of sin and error. They were this blazing testimony, "Thus saith the Lord." No, this is what God has said. This is what God requires of us. And so again, these were men that we're not on some flippant errand. These weren't men that were, I guess, just having that were necessarily enjoying themselves as they went throughout the land preaching these messages. These were men that meant business with God. And they had carried with them very precious cargo. And the interesting thing about prophets, God's prophets, is that though they were speaking to a nation at their time, the things that they said also had prophetic significance for the generations to follow hundreds of years later. In this specific passage that we're looking at this morning, it's describing a person that had actually not stepped foot on the face of the earth yet. What we're reading is a description of a man that wouldn't come for another 400 or so years, the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who we understand this morning to be the Savior of the world. And so you can think of Isaiah just rolling up the red carpet, so to speak. It's as if Isaiah picked up a copy of the Jerusalem Post dated AD 33. He's writing these words as if he was at the foot of, as we sung this morning, Calvary, the place where God's Son, Jesus Christ, was nailed to a tree. And so as we go through this description of the Lord Jesus, if you're here this morning and you say you know the Lord Jesus, comprehend and consider the love of God as revealed through this man. Last year, my wife and I, we did a road trip through the United States. And so as we're traveling down the west coast of California, we're just outside the city of Los Angeles, and the Pacific Ocean was to the right of us. So we stopped into a rest area. And just as Rachel was using the facilities with Berea, I went on and just took a look out at the Pacific Ocean. And I could say, looking out at that Pacific Ocean, I could say, that's the ocean. And I would be correct in saying so. And yet, that's not the whole ocean that I'm seeing, right? Standing on the seashore there. Just across the highway, there was, I believe it was the U.S. Air Force there doing some sort of drills. There's all these Osprey helicopters that were flying overhead. Now, imagine I had the ability to go up into one of these Osprey helicopters and go fly out 100 kilometers out over the ocean. And then I would look down and say, and I'd be able to rightly say, here's the Pacific Ocean, and I'd be correct in saying so. But it's not the whole Pacific Ocean, is it? It's just one part of it, the part that I happen to be flying over. And I can see to that limit, and I can see to that limit, and that's it. Now, say I had the ability to go up in a space shuttle. My wife is from Florida. In Florida, they have Cape Canaveral. Cape Canaveral, they shoot up the space shuttle. And so say I had the ability to go up in Columbia or whatever, and to look down from how many kilometers in outer space, to look down at the Pacific Ocean, and I could see a very distinct line over here, that's one side of it, and a very distinct line over there, that's the other side of the Pacific Ocean, and I could rightly say, that's the Pacific Ocean. And yet, that's only the surface of the Pacific Ocean. I have not been into the depths, and so why am I sharing this analogy? All this is to say, it says Charles Wesley described in his hymn, the firstborn seraph tries in vain to sound the depths of love divine. Paul said, to me this grace has been given to preach among the Gentiles, that's us, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches. And so in other words, this isn't something we're going to exhaust in a lifetime. The most mature believer here, that light years ahead of myself or anyone else, you still do not understand to what degree we have been forgiven. The fact that one fleck of our sin is an absolute filthy offense to a holy and righteous God. And that this morning, what would be just this morning if all of us were be damned? And yet we see that that is not the case, that a different character, a facet of God's character has been shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. One last thought before we go through these verses. It was funny. We had the privilege, my wife and I and some other brothers, to see this young man by the name of Fionn from Ireland to come to know the Lord. He's a baby believer, but the Lord, it just take too long to share his testimony, but the Lord really turned on a light bulb, showed him the vanity and the emptiness of life. He lived for pleasure. He lived for materialism, and he really was brought to the end of himself, recognizing all of this is vain and empty. And it started a search for God, what some would call a spiritual journey. He ended up with an old copy of the Bible. And so he was reading through the scriptures, and he encountered an open-air preacher of all things in Edmonton who was able to point him into a Bible study. In this Bible study, he became more and more interested, asking more questions. Long story short, over the course of months, he has come to know the Lord. Brand new baby believer. I was sitting in a meeting just this past Tuesday, and we happened to be studying the book of Isaiah in our meeting in North Surrey. And so we're in a different chapter in Isaiah, but then I get this text from Fionn. And so in this text, all he says, Isaiah 53, beautiful. Isaiah 53, beautiful. You know, we can pick this verse apart. We can get the geographical and the historical context, and there's nothing wrong with that, brethren. We should, if we're good students of the Word of God. But let's not forget the substance. And the substance is the person of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. May we see him this morning. May the Lord help us see Jesus this morning. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so Isaiah went throughout the land, and the message that he had for the people of Israel, many, if not most, wanted nothing to do with it. They did not have they did not have ears to hear the message that was preached from God through the prophet Isaiah. The relevance to us today, standing on this side of Calvary, is the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus, of what God has done for mankind through Jesus Christ, how God has manifested himself, has revealed himself to mankind. The question is, just as relevant today, who has believed God's report? Who has believed God's report? We read in the book of Psalms, chapter 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. As we look out into the sky, as we look out into space and outer space, we see the vast expanses of the universe. We see these cosmic celestial bodies that exist at such precise orbits and great sizes and the measurements and the dimensions that we're dealing with. We cannot compare with our, well, being people that live on this small planet Earth that is called by many astronomers as the pale blue dot in the vast expanse of things. We are hardly the biggest show in town as far as the universe is concerned. And yet we see all of this order, all of this complexity, and it screams of an intelligent creator. When I look at a painting, that painting itself is evidence that there is a painter. When I go downtown here and I see all these ornate and very precisely structured buildings, it just screams of the fact that there was an architect, there was a designer. This all could not have just come together by happenstance or at random. As I've said here before, there are many that suggest today in our so-called higher level institutions of learning that suggest that you and I are just random products of time plus chance plus matter. And again, as I said the last time I was here, that we are not this morning standing here as an orderly assortment of atoms sitting on the other end of billions of years of unintelligent processes. Your great-grandpa is not a chimpanzee, and your great-great-grandpa is not an amoeba, single-celled, unintelligent organism. You, my friends, and myself, we have been created, the scripture says, in the image of God. We have been skillfully knit In our mother's womb, the scripture says. We had a newborn just 2 weeks ago. Beautiful. In the doctor's words, he looked at the baby. We had a one-week examination. He said, it's perfect. And I'm thinking, yeah, because God made him. That's why he's perfect. And all that is to say, the order, the complexity, the intelligence which with mankind has been made, and the world around us, the created world, is all to exalt the Creator. Creation exists that we might look up and exalt the Creator. And so God has spoken to mankind through creation. The scripture tells us in Romans 1 that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood in the things that are made. And so man is without excuse. Of course, God has revealed himself through conscience as well. Isn't it interesting that no one had to tell us or instruct us that murder was wrong or that rape was wrong? These are things that we have understood. There's a moral consciousness that all of us possess, the general basic understanding of good and evil. Now, of course, as our society digresses, of course, as our society gets more and more soiled and distorted, morally speaking, we see that conscience can become seared. We can see that things can change over time. But there is a natural general understanding across the world that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And that is God. If we have an understanding of a law, it's because there is a lawgiver. And so God has revealed himself through our conscience. Who has believed our report? Sadly, very few in our world of billions. And so we think of God and how he's then revealed himself. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 1, as I quoted just a few minutes ago, God in various times spoke in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son, through his Son. And so now we have the record, the testimony of the Lord Jesus, of what he was like, what he did, what he said. And he himself said that his words were not his own, but they came from God. That he was a representative of God, and not just a representative, but he was God himself. Again, I want to press the point that Now, we're not talking merely of a man from history, because secular history attests that indeed, yes, there was a man named Jesus Christ that wandered the hills of Galilee in the streets of Jerusalem. But secular history would comment that at best he was just a moral teacher, that at best he was just the leader of a movement, a guru, if you will. And yet the scriptures speak much more of this Lord Jesus, that indeed he was God himself manifested in the flesh. Of course, that is incomprehensible. How can a finite man try to explain that to you? And I'm not going to try to. And yet we see the plain teaching of the scripture. Jesus himself said, I and my Father am one. He says when Thomas comes to him after he is resurrected, he thrusts his hand into his side and into the palms of his hand, and he testifies, Thomas, the disciple to Jesus, my Lord and my God. We see as well that he says, before Abraham was, and that's dating back thousands of years, I am, he says. I am, of course, a Jewish reference to God, the memorial name of God. And so Christ was God, and the claims that he made were divine claims, not mere claims of teaching or doctrine or just a way of life or a philosophy. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so my desire this morning is not to present to you a philosophy or a doctrine or even a church, but to present to you a living, breathing person, again, that sits at God's right hand, described here specifically as it pertains to his sufferings on your behalf and on my behalf. Verse 1, verse 2, we go on. For he, that is the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He, that's the Lord Jesus, has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You have to understand the context here is when the Lord Jesus did in fact step onto the scene. When he came first to the nation of Israel. He said he'd come to save his people from their sins. And so he came, and yet it says that they believed him not, that they received him not. Their testimony could be described in this way: we will not have this man to reign over us, the Jews said. And so they, with the help of the Romans, they crucified the Lord of glory, the scripture says. We were singing about the cruelty. We were mentioning, made mention to the cruelty of which men handled the Lord of glory. It was their Messiah, their Savior that they nailed to the tree. And it says that he grew up before God. His life, his entire life was lived before God. Verse 2 says he shall grow up before him, that is God. And the interesting thing with the Lord Jesus is that he lived with, so to speak, an audience of one. His desire was not to please himself, but to please his Father, which stands as a blatant, absolute contradiction to our modern day society, isn't it? We think of the hedonism that fills our society, that is encouraged. We see it on the billboards. We see it through the media, through various forms, that we are encouraged to just do what feels good. Do what is right in our own eyes. Do what makes us happy. And yet the problem is often what makes us happy comes at the expense of other people in our lives. We step on them. We are selfish towards them. We put ourselves before them, and they suffer on account of our selfishness, on account of our pursuit to make ourselves happy. And so we see that the life of the Lord Jesus was completely contrasted to that. It says, we read in the book of Romans, that Christ did not please himself. And in his own words, he always did those things that please the Father. And what's really important here for us this morning is he's the only one on the face of the earth in history, in time, who has ever completely did the will of God. The only one of whom it could truly be described, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Many of you here this morning, we are the children of God, yes, but only because of his merit, only because of his perfect life, only because of his perfect example in our place. He lived his life before God, but it says he grew as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Just a comment on his tenderness. We've made mention this morning to his gentleness, his meekness, that this was the one that saw the woman caught in adultery. She was guilty as charged. The case against her was airtight. And this woman, the law demanded that she dies. And so we see that the Lord Jesus says, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, who is the one without sin in their midst? It was him. And so it says that all of them convicted, they were convicted in their conscience, and so gradually they all left the seed, and it was just the Lord Jesus and the woman. And so here's the one that the scripture says God has committed all judgment to him, that he's coming on a future day to judge the world in righteousness, and he's standing there in front of this woman that's been humbled, she's condemned, she's guilty as charged, and she says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And of course, that story doesn't end there because that's unjust. What Jesus said, if that's the end of the story, what Jesus just did there is unjust because the law demands that she dies. That story ends at Calvary when Jesus Christ is condemned in her place. When what she did was accounted for when God judged Jesus Christ for her. And so we see the expression of the Lord Jesus in his tenderness. The scripture says that he was a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax that he would not quench. He's described as a shepherd, as a tender shepherd. And you can imagine a shepherd on the hills of Galilee coming alongside sheep and reeling them in to prevent them from going off of the hills or getting eaten by wolves. We see the tender care of our Lord. But it says, it describes it in verse 2 as a root out of dry ground. None of us need to be experts in horticultural science or botany to understand that it's very difficult for roots to grow in dry ground, right? We understand there needs to be nutrients in the soil. We understand that there needs to be water and nourishment, and these are the means of which plants and life can exist. Well, to have a root out of dry ground, one explanation is perhaps that root is drawing its life from somewhere other than the ground. And if we think of the Lord Jesus, if we think of his immaculate, perfect, upright life, that life that he lived before the Lord in constant communion and submission to his Father, what we have to conclude is that this was a man who did not draw his resources and strength and life from this world. That this is someone who is driven not by the accolades of man, not for the desire to please man. He wasn't motivated by man or anything men could come up with, but this was someone who was driven rather from above, who had divine, if we could put it this way, I don't want to sound too mystical, but he had divine resources running through his veins. Someone who is wholly and totally cast upon God. And what an indictment, again, is this on us, of how much more do we, being evil, those of you here this morning that belong to the Lord Jesus, how much more for us that we need the Lord, if our Lord needed God so much. And so his life that was lived, he drew from God and not from man and not from this world. He was not of this world, the scripture says, but says he hath no form or comeliness, and that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I just want to speak very briefly on this despising of the Lord Jesus. Again, when we think of this land in which we live in which we have a church on just about every street corner, where you can walk into chapters and you can pick up a Bible, where we have a radio that broadcasts various messages that pertain to the Lord Jesus and the gospel, where we have such a availability and accessibility to literature that exalts Christ and speak of the Lord Jesus and the gospel and the Bible, in this land that is saturated, apparently, with the gospel and with the good news and with the truth, how amazing it is to see that even today this is relevant, that Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. That today we walk around and his name is used as a swear word. It's used always in the context of blasphemy. It's used kind of as you've heard it and I've heard it. We've heard it in our workplaces. You've heard it in the street corner. Isn't it amazing that this jewel of heaven, that at this moment, this Jesus, angels at the drop of a hat will worship him in adulation, exalting his holy name. We read this morning of an example where when the Lord Jesus, and here he's in his humble estate as a man, he's walking through. We read, Lord, this morning where demons were cast out of this man. And in many occasions that took place in the gospel, we hear them say, "We know who you are, O Holy One of God." And so we think of these angelic beings, these fallen angels, they recognize who Jesus is. They saw his greatness, his grandeur. He forever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. His ways are from everlasting, we read in the book of Malachi. They saw his infinity, his glory. And so it terrified them. We read in the book of James, you know that there is one God. You know well, even the demons believe and they tremble. You see, they have seen the face of God and they have seen Jesus Christ on the throne of his glory and they tremble. And yet we walk in the streets of this world, and obviously this world compared to what heaven's like, no comparison. And we see these puny men and women like ourselves whose breath is in our nostrils, whose years are 70 if by means of health, who an amoeba slips in under our skin and that's the end of our deity. We walk through the streets and with this arrogance we say, Jesus? Really? The other side of this, the scarier side of this, is those within the context of religion and within religious institutions that would also despise the Lord Jesus. When we think of despising, it's the light esteem of someone, just setting him aside, is treating him as an accessory to our lives. And that, I find, is the most dangerous thing that I've personally observed myself. I was guilty of it myself until the Lord saved me. I thought it was amazing. Yeah, I can have Jesus, and I can also have the world, and I can have all the things that I love in the world. And that's not how it works in the economy of the New Testament. As one has said, Jesus Christ is either Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. And so we understand he sits on heaven. We understand that angels bear witness of his greatness. How foolish it would be for little feeble creatures such as ourselves to be like, oh yeah, Jesus, that's cool. That's nice. Yeah, you know, when I get time, I'll deal with him. Oh, please, please take our Lord seriously. He's taken us very seriously. He shed his own blood for us. Oh, and that was such deep conviction God brought to my soul when I recognized I was playing a game. I was going to church. I was attending Sunday school. I could recite verses. I could sing all the songs that we've just sung of. But when the Lord showed me that this wasn't real in my life, that this was merely just an accessory to my life and not the reality wasn't there, what great conviction it brought upon me. And then what great joy when the Lord saved me. Because now when I sing of the Lord at Calvary, that's my Lord. That's my Jesus. That's my sin he's dying for. I was able to appropriate it, to make it personal, to take it to myself. And that is what is absolutely necessary. We are not going to be able to stand before God having a church attendance on our record. That's not sufficient, my brethren. It must be only through the merits of Jesus Christ, only through a true and genuine faith and confidence in this Jesus. But our time is already gone. Perhaps I can finish verse 5, but he, that's the Lord Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so if we would be pleased to this morning to go into verse 5 and say, but he was wounded for my transgressions, to replace that R and to put in my or me or your name there. He was wounded for Josh George's transgressions. He was bruised for Josh George's iniquities. The punishment of Josh George's peace was upon him, and by his stripes, Josh George is healed. This is what is necessary, a personal encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What God is doing here is God at Calvary, he laid upon his Son, his perfect righteous Son, all the guilt, all the blame, all the punishment, all the wrath, and his holy anger towards our sin. He laid it upon his Son. And it says in verse 10, it pleased God to bruise him. That word means to crush or to break in pieces. And so the Lord Jesus, this real and living person 2,000 years ago, God himself manifested in the flesh. It says he bore our sins before God. And God, it says, crushed him. And so now judgment has been dealt out. Now the wages of sin have been paid. And now you and I can now in confidence come to the Lord Jesus, call upon his name, trust in him. And the scripture says The scripture says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe means to lean upon, to rely upon, to trust. He did what I could not do. I could not earn a right standing before a holy God. And yet Christ, the one who did, went and bore my sins in my place, and he died under that wrath for me, so that now I might, as we sung this morning, that I might go free, that I might have the forgiveness of sins, that God can now say, Josh, George, I can forgive you, because all those sins that would have otherwise separated you from me eternally in hell have now been dealt with by the death of my son. And now I have raised him from the dead for your justification. And now he sits as an open testimony that what he did was sufficient. Because if he stayed dead, then I would still be dead. But the fact that he is risen and is now sitting at that throne I was talking about is proof and evidence and is a manifest token that my sins have been paid for, that I can indeed be free. And then the true, real Christian life begins. Way too much to talk about in a few short minutes this morning. Oh, I just pray that the Lord would show us his son and that we would be encouraged in the memory and memorial of him. Father, this good news that you've brought to us, Father, you've, in some small measure, that I've been able to enjoy it. And I just pray for the others here this morning as well, who you love way more than me or anybody else. And just pray, Father, you would be pleased to take this same good news and make it real for them, that they would understand and recognize that, Lord, this was all for them, that they might be redeemed and reconciled to you, that, God, you might have trophies of grace of which to boast about for eternities to come, that, Lord, that more jewels in your crown, more glory for you. God, we ask for that this morning, and we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.